So we finished last week with the battle at Aphek with Hophni and Phinehas dead, the ark taken. When the news comes to Eli, he falls over backwards and dies, and Phinehas' wife dies giving birth and says the glory is departed. So there is gloom and doom. At the same time, the overall and the specifics are each the fulfillment of prophecy. The man of God who had come to Eli those years before had said, "I will do a work in which all the ears of everyone will sting who hears." Both will die in one day, he said, Hophni and Phinehas. So we have that which is dark, that which is prophesied, and now we move on from there and follow in these next two chapters the ark in the land of the Philistines, the ark with the Philistines in chapters 5 and 6. And 5 is not very long. 6 is kind of medium. Together, that's relatively long. But again, if we don't read it, we'll have a hard time. So let's read those two chapters together, and then we'll look at them. So reading 1 Samuel, chapters 5 and 6. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left to it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, that is Gath. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them, and did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been milked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. Put the articles of gold which are returned to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the 5 tumors which the Philistines returned as trespass offering to the Lord. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron, and golden rats according to the number of all the cities of Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000, which is probably a bad translation, and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So quite a lot there, but really it's kind of one narrative of the ark from the Philistines and a little bit beyond. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we see the ark of the covenant commanded to be made in the wilderness of Sinai. Made there, always in the dark of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And now, there among the Philistines, we do pray that we might see see your dealings, see your dealings with men. We ask you for your help in that in this time in Christ. Amen. So the first thing that we note here is this judgment on Dagon. hopefully it was evident. So there's this room in which this statue is standing up. It's an image of some creature. Certainly it has a head and torso and arms that's described, but what more than that? It's not clear to me at least. And we have 2 days described, and overnight, twice, if the ark is here, the statue falls over of its own accord, and once it just falls over as if prostrating itself before the ark of God, and the second time, the same thing except for its head and its arms fall off. But what is of note, and I think what we are expected to see in our own mind's eye is the actions of men toward this God. So this statue of this supposedly powerful God falls on its face before God. And the Philistines, with all due reverence, pick it back up. And the irony is expected for us to be heavy, that it requires men to pick up this all-powerful God. And then the second time, of course, he falls apart. And not only does he fall apart, but his head and his hands are way over here, and his torso is here. See, there's a doorway over there. And he's here, but his head and his hands are over there. And again, they're going to put him, they are going to put him back together. And the whole idea is, kind of like, well, nothing to see here. It's all okay. So God is displaying his supremacy in graphic fashion. Now, if this was just a story, may I say, a standalone incident, that would be one thing. And certainly we have it is a standalone incident, but it is connected, right? We have the people of God who have fallen into idolatry. Their leaders have fallen into immorality. The worship of God has been corrupted, and so much so that if we see it aright, God says that this is going to happen. So the ark is now taken, but God is still supporting, displaying his power in and through the ark. Think about this is only about 300 years later, but think about after the days of Josiah, when God's people are carted away to Babylon. What happens to the ark? It's ripped out of the temple that Solomon has made, this glorious temple. Does God honor the ark then? No. So in both cases, we have prophecies leading up to it. I mean, there are innumerable prophecies that God is going to do this. And the people are all saying, oh, the temple of God, God will never abandon his temple. We're safe because of... Not so. So what is of great note here is that even at this low ebb, in the spiritual life of Israel in these days. God is, in fact, honoring his own ark in the hands of the Philistines. That says that he is restoring, even now, he is restoring his worship. It's not evident that there is, this is still kind of the lowest days, and yet there is that to come. He has brought, how old is Samuel these days? We don't know, but he is not yet the judge and prophet in Israel. He's still a youngster in these days. And the ark has been taken, but the things are in place for a Samuel and a David in the lifetime of certainly the young people of that day. And the encouragement is that it's not like God's looking around and trying to figure out what he's doing as he goes. This is God's work. This is his plan for his people. He is restoring his worship even in these low days. He's doing it in power. He's doing it, displaying it by means of his prophets there. And there's comfort for believers there. There is an enduring covenant, even with the prophets later, with the carting them off to Babylon. And he always says, a remnant will return. So even then, he was purging his people, even as he carted them off to Babylon. And of course, and the return is likened to the coming of Christ. And so we have God's dealings in power, but in kindness and in mercy, even as he purges. And always the center of what it is that God is dealing with is worship. There was immorality in Israel. In this narrative here, lots of things happen. The beginning of all of that is there in that little room with Dagon and the ark. It has to do with worship. God is always concerned with worship. And you and I so often think in terms of, well, my doings and the purity maybe of my doings. And certainly God is concerned about that. It's not as if we can live as we please, but it is in his place in our hearts and in worship that is the spring, the fountain of that, or not at all. God will not just display his superiority and his power over Dagon. He will display the absoluteness of the distinction. Notice in the narrative that we read, so that he's judging us and our gods, he says, and that's certainly the case. That's what God did in Egypt. He judged the Egyptian gods, and that is what God does in every nation. Is those things that are worshiped that are not God, that's where God zeroes in and divides and gives a real worship among his own and separates out and judges in that way. And that's what he did with Dagon. He said, it's not just, this is not a powerful God. This is empowered by Satan and is the opposite of that which God is. For the people, Some of them, I'm sure, were devout Dagon worshipers. Others, and that's true of so many, you know, well, Jehovah is just another tribal deity. Well, then why is Dagon better? Well, Dagon's better because we're better. We're better than you are. See, we beat you. So Dagon is better than you are. So we have what Dagon gives you, or gives us. It's necessary for the believer to not identify in that way. We put God first and not us up there with him. Okay. So the first point, and it's really two points, has to do with worship. The second point, it's God's dealings with regards to worship. And then secondly, and we see that in extended fashion, is God's dealings with the Philistines themselves. He judged the Philistines. He didn't just judge Dagon and therefore their worship. And we see the same thing with the Egyptians. There was a plague on Egypt that ends up with the death of the firstborn in every family. Now, if you caught it, we have this progression of cities named. It's Ashdod, followed by Gath, followed by Ephraim. And if you were to look on a map, what we have is the northernmost three cities of the five cities. There are five prominent cities, always five, among the Philistines. And actually, they name all five of them at the end there. And just as we had judgment on Dagon, we have judgment on the Philistine cities. The nature of that is disease, kind of unknown origin and progression, and tumors. And again, we don't know really much more than that. All of a sudden, at the end of the narrative, we have rats. There's speculation that it was bubonic plague, and they had some idea that rats were carrying the bubonic plague, that the tumors could have to do with grossly swollen glands throughout the body. That would be like tumors, these grossly swollen glands. But the two of them, put them together, and you had a disease that was in many cases fatal. So it's not just like, well, we have some little problems here. Many people were dying. And the key was is that wherever the ark went, there was devastation. Wherever the ark went, there was devastation. Now, we noticed that the priests of Dagon were quick to preserve Dagon, pick him up, put him back together, continue to hold the place over near the doorway where his head and hands were. If Dagon is here and his head and hands are over here, well, we've got to make sure that we step over that forever after. Now, God had proven, in essence, that Dagon is no god, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. We're still going to worship Dagon as God and step over the threshold forever and ever. We have a similar thing happening then with the three northern cities in Philistia. Here's the ark. Devastation. Get it out of here. Here's the ark. Devastation. Get it out of here. Here's the ark in the last city. It says, get it out of our country. But did you notice at the end, they say, well, let's watch the cows. Let's watch the cows. Maybe it was all chance. City devastation. City devastation. City devastation. And they all know that followed the falling over and the breaking of Dagon. So one, Dagon. Two, Dagon. Ashdod, Gath. Really? Ekron. Five, signal. All told, 7 months of one devastation after another, with the presence of the ark. But it's like our own, I hate to make the irony, but it's like they've been saying in our nation for the last 2 years, follow the science, only they can't do it. We become so blind that we don't know what cause and effect actually is. So you know, Dagon twice, city, and now we're resorted to follow the cows. But that's what they said, follow the cows. We can't follow, you know, these large things. We have outbreak in this city. Bring it to this city. Outbreak in this city. Bring it to this city. Outbreak in this city. And now we're going to follow a cow for 10 minutes. We got 7 months. We have the equivalent of a scientific study, right? In this city, not in these two cities. And we have outbreak in this city and not these two cities. We bring it to this city. We have an outbreak in the city and not in the third city or the other five cities or other three cities of Philistia. Talk about a scientific study. We had one, but oh no, we're going to follow the cows. If you remember, and they themselves had good history. The Philistines did. He said, remember, Pharaoh let the people go after all of the... They knew the history. But if you remember that same history, Pharaoh was just as blind as they were. And Pharaoh had all of the... called double-blind studies. Moses said, this will happen. Oh, make it stop. He makes it stop. This will happen. Make it stop. He makes it stop. How many times? Nine. Now what obfuscates that in Pharaoh's mind? What muddies the waters in Pharaoh's mind? Sorcerers saying, I can do that. I can do that. The first two. Moses turns the river to blood and they can mimic that. Now, probably only on a small scale. Who knows what they actually do, but they turn water into red something or other. And Pharaoh says, ah. What's he doing? And in his very first time, you know, he throws the rod down and becomes a snake. And the sorcerers throw their rods down and they become snakes. And so Pharaoh has this notion, oh, Moses is, he's nothing special. So when we have proof after proof, so I'm going to say it's at Moses' command. And gone at Moses' command. So it's double for every single miracle, if you will, on a national scale. It comes at his command. It goes away at Moses' command. And here comes another one at Moses' command. It goes away. But Pharaoh can't, he can't bend his mind and heart to it. Until finally, his advisors say, don't you know yet that Egypt is destroyed? Don't you know yet? So at least, they may not know the origin, but it's just very clear there's this devastation. It's like the third city among the Philistines. Get it out of here already. Okay? Notice now. Lest you think that I'm making too much of this. We have to read Isaiah 6 and then the Lord Jesus' use of that. I lost my paper. In Matthew 13, speaking of those who hear him but can't understand what he has to say. He says, in them, my hearers, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. This is Isaiah 6, which says, hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see and not perceive. Now, that's exactly what we see among the Philistines. Dagon and Dagon. Ash, right? Gazing. Ekron. And it's not just, well, it comes, and it's not. It comes, and it's not. It comes, and it's not. It's these perfect perfect scientific demonstration. And that, of course, is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. Someone comes and, will you heal me? And it's a demonstration of that which the Lord Jesus is. He heals the sightless, those who are born blind. And he's displaying that he is the light of the world. And there is an inability. There's an inability that we have the back and forth in the Gospel of John. The Pharisees expel the man who is given sight, was born blind. It's impossible. The takeaway for you and me, besides that, here's how the Lord Jesus follows up on it. He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears. There is, we spoke this morning of the word coming and faith being given and light. It's not just, you know, I put two and two together. Men are perfectly capable of saying two and two is five. Perfectly capable. We'll build a whole ethos around it if they are of so mind. So when the Lord Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, and we say, well, how do you construct a worldview in a world that can be so cockeyed, if I can use such a word, to see who Pharaoh and all his court was, and who the Philistines were over all those months, here and here and here and here, being Dagon's temple, and that city infected and people dying, and then another city infected and people dying, and another city infected and people dying, and then them saying, oh, maybe it was just chance. How do you construct a worldview? And you say to yourself, well, am I like that? Where's their foundation? You know, it could be that, you know, everything that I think about and see is as, may I say it, as stupid as them. I think the answer is yes. The only foundation is God Himself in Christ. He has created, He upholds, He has reached down to us in His Son. And without that as the foundation, it's not like, well, you know, God said it, and I believe it, and that. We are perfectly capable of misunderstanding. We are perfectly capable. But He in His Son. Now we got something. He is the Word. I'm not downplaying the Word. I'm saying the Word is interpreted in Christ and by Christ. Don't go thinking you intuit the Lord Jesus. This is the inscripturated word, but we will misinterpret that ourselves without knowing who the Son is. Okay. And the second subpoint, and I've already kind of made that. Is our outlook in days of darkness. And as the darkness appears to be encroaching, I keep mentioning 2 + 2 = 5 and follow the science and all that. Our day is topsy-turvy of that sort. Looks dark like that. And we don't know how much more the darkness will spread. Phineas' wife said, "The glory has departed. It's all over." And she died. That was it, right? It's all over with Israel. God has deserted us. The ark is gone. My husband is gone. My father-in-law is gone. But that wasn't the case at all. Now, it didn't look very good, did it? And it didn't look very good for a while, but God had planned all of that, and He was in mercy dealing with His people. So, wherever our culture goes, God is kind. And He is holding out a hand in kindness in the gospel. And we don't necessarily understand so often His purposes. And we will scratch our heads undoubtedly until glory at so many things that He has done. But one thing we can be sure of is that He brings good out of evil circumstances. And it is our job to look for Him. Read the book of Isaiah, and a key concept is we wait for you. We wait for you. Dark days. Dark days. Isaiah lived through the kingship of Manasseh and was killed by Manasseh, as far as we know. Dark days. But God was at work yet. Turn with me to Psalm 86. Psalm of David. As usual, David's in trouble. Verse 1, he says, I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. So he's in difficulty. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. He says, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Here's verse 17 that I think is where every believer is. At times, if not very frequently, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me. If you had eyes to see it, God was showing a sign for good in that day. The glory had not departed. The ark was gone. But God was still showing his power over the forces of evil. Devastated them, and the ark comes back as if of its own accord, right? From the Israelites' point of view, it's like it was ejected out of the Philistines' territory. We can't stand this. Boop. Right? The believer has a right to ask for this, but then to look. Show me a sign for good. Enable me to see your kind dealings, even if in small things that I can see that you're still honoring your ark, that you're still dealing with me in kindness, that I'm yours and I'm following on the path. And he so often does that. It may not be a lovely path. This was not a lovely time, right? The high priest is gone. The sons are gone. It seemed like the entire of that priestly city was gone. And not until Samuel was grown up and was able to begin marshaling spiritual forces, it wasn't going to look good for some period of time. But there's a blessing of knowing that this is God's dealing in kindness. It's God's dealing in mercy. We have reason to pray as David did. We often have reason in our own circumstances to pray that way. And faith will seize upon that. Now, did those in Israel do that? I don't know. But it's necessary for us to see that all was not lost. That God was still honoring, if you will, his ark. And he's the one who engineered its ejection from Philistine territory, and he will do that for his own, and we can cry out to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray that we may be enabled to find sweetness in your kind dealings, that we may know that you are God indeed, that your power is being displayed, that your purposes are being carried out, that your mercy, that your real mercy is being given, that it is not demanded, but that it is so often given, and that your mercy is real and endures to the end of this age. And we do pray that you would lift us up, that you would give us ability to cry out to you, ability to see your mercies where they are. Enable us to see and fix our eyes on that and on you then. Because of that, we ask these things in Christ. Amen.